This is the second stanza of the song. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works, not mine, save by my Lord's vicarious death and life. All right. If you have your books handy, I want to walk through what each one of them are. They make up what I call a circle of ministry. The Bible says, the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I believe that is the picture of ministry. So if you take the picture, it's me, and then I connect with, disciple and train someone else, and then eventually that person is teaching the new person how to connect with, disciple, and train somebody else. You see that? It's a circle. So in other words, it never ends. You and I are a part of gospel ministry today because of the people who went before us. And God's plan is, if he tarries, for gospel ministry to go on in the next five generations because of the people that have come after us that we have trained. So the goal of ministry is we're not just trying to see people saved. Obviously, that's the first step. But it has to be, I hope you'll hear in me, rarely do I use the word evangelism without quickly following it by the word discipleship. And frankly, discipleship by itself is not sufficient because we're not just teaching them how to live, we're teaching them how to train. So we have to see them saved, see them matured, but then see them learn how to teach. So with that in mind, let me show you the four phases here. The Exchange Bible Study, the little one that you have there in your hands, it is a four-lesson Bible study. We use it to see the majority of people that we see saved, saved. And that's kind of the tool that we're headed to. Come Monday night, we'll transition from the course that we're studying today and tomorrow into the Bible study. So we're going to get there. But I just want you to see, it's kind of the starting point in terms of people. That's the tool we use to see the majority of people saved that we've seen saved. It's a simple introduction to God, who he is and how he relates to us. And I think you're going to love the way it works. But number two, we have living the exchange. You don't have to have it with you because we're not going to use it. I just want you to see how it fits together in the circle of ministry. Living the exchange is a basic discipleship concept. And really the whole idea of the exchange is that something drastically changed inside of me. I made an exchange with Jesus, and I have the benefits of that exchange in my life. It's not just something that I hope will happen. It has happened. What I have to do is help my friend see how that has impacted and benefited and changed his life. Literally, what we have to help him see is you've got something new inside of you. Now you have to learn how to draw from that. So if you think about it this way, almost every adult that has ever been saved knows there are certain things about me that I'm not going to be able to change. And everybody's got something in their life that they want to see change that they don't know how to change. And the only reason that we can change is because we have the change agent living inside of us. It's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us that now that we're saved, we have that change agent. We have to teach them who the Holy Spirit is, how they live out of that resource that God has given to them inside of them. So that's living the exchange. So once we have taught a person how to live out of the resources that God has given to them, then we're going to train them how to teach other people about Jesus through giving the exchange. So the idea is we want to help them to be saved, we want to help them to mature, but then we want to help them to learn how to reproduce themselves in the lives of others. We were born to reproduce. God wants us as Christians to be able to reproduce. The exchange has two sides to it. Obviously, we have this vertical exchange that we've been talking about, but there's also a horizontal exchange, and the idea is that life is a race, but it's not just a race, it's a relay race. And the most important part of the relay race is not how fast you run, not how far you run, but getting that baton into the hand of the next runner. If you don't get the baton into the hand of the next runner, you can't win. This exchange that we're talking about is getting that baton into the hand of the next runner and helping him or her be able to have the baton in their hand. The baton, of course, is just the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want it to just be theory, so I want to tell you a few stories to help you to know how this circle of ministry works. This woman with the red hair, her name is Mary Ellen. That was who was ringing Anna's phone a while ago. She's one of our dearest friends on earth. This man next to her is her husband, Van. And I met Van and Mary Ellen shortly after Mary Ellen had an incident in the local apostate Methodist church in our area. She was part of that church. She was actually in the choir, sitting on the front row of the choir loft when this happened. And the preacher, a couple of weeks before, was preaching against the concept of the virgin birth and that Jesus is really the Son of God and that the miracles really happened, and just kind of helping people realize that the Bible was just a set of stories to kind of help us know how to live. This week, he was preaching against one of her favorite conservative politicians. And there's about 1,000 people in the auditorium, Mary Ellen on the front row of the choir loft. And she stood up, stomped that little foot of hers, and said a few words probably you and I wouldn't have said, and finished by saying, "I have had enough," and marched out. She went to the parking lot, got in her car, drove home. Van had to find his own ride home. Needless to say, Mary Ellen was looking for a new church. They came to our church shortly after that. Van came with her. Frankly, Van wasn't looking for a new church, but he was devoted to her. He was 15 years her senior, and they'd been married for 20 years, loved each other deeply. So Van just kind of came in tow. When we went to their house to visit them, Mary Ellen had just come from work. She was the vice president of a publicly owned corporation, very powerful businesswoman, sat down with her wool business suit still on and took out a steno pad, began to interview me to see if I would be her next pastor. I mean, she had a series of questions, you know. And in the process of time, found out that she grew up in a Methodist orphanage in Waco, Texas. I assume because of her insistence that the man was preaching the Word of God and that Jesus was the Savior, that she was indeed a Christian. Van, on the other hand, could not give me a clear testimony of salvation, but claimed to know the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever observed this in somebody. When someone thinks they're saved, but you don't think they're saved, that's a difficult situation. So I just find that, you know, if you just confront them, say, "I don't think you're really saved," that, "No, I'm just teasing, okay?" It usually doesn't work real well that way. But I was concerned for him, so what I did was I asked Van if we could go to lunch together. Now, when we left their house that night, my wife looked at me and she said, "Well, that's the last time we'll see them." And frankly, it probably would have been the last time we saw them because it wasn't a perfect match. What she was looking for and what we were wasn't exactly the same. But I was concerned for Van. I really felt like he didn't know the Lord. So when I asked him to lunch, he's a kind of a connector kind of guy. That was really valuable to him. So he said, "Yeah, I think I'd like that." So we went to lunch. I didn't feel the necessity to pounce on him and witness to him the first moment that I was with him. Just had lunch with him. My goal in the lunch was that at the end of the lunchtime that we would know each other, enjoy each other, and that he would want to spend more time with me. At the end of lunch, I said, "You know, I have this four-lesson Bible study that I've written that I think you would enjoy. Let's you and I do it together. I think we'd have fun doing it together." And Van said, "Yeah." I said, I saw that." He said, I also saw you had that 12-lesson Bible study." He said, "I think I'd rather do that one." That was kind of Van, kind of one of those one-upsman kind of a guy. And I couldn't say, "Well, Van, you need the four-lesson one." So I just said, "You know, Van, that'd be great. I'd love to do that 12-lesson Bible study with you, but let's do the four-lesson first. It kind of lays down the foundation, and then we'll do the 12-lesson on top of that." He agreed to that. We decided to ask Mary Ellen. She said she wanted to do it, so the four of us did it together. Van was the cook of their home. He was retired. Mary Ellen was still working, so he made dinner for us every Thursday night, and we would go to their house, have dinner, retire to what they called the Bible study room. And Van saw everything from an intellectual perspective. When we would talk about heaven, he would say, "Well, I think heaven is a state of being. You know, I'm just the way he kind of pontificated. And I cannot tell you what happened. I cannot tell you how it happened. But somewhere in the middle of lesson three, God got a hold of Van's heart. It kind of broke through. And Van began to weep. He began to sob. He put his face in his hands, and I can remember his body shaking as he said, "Why has it taken me so long to see this?" And he was gloriously saved. I didn't know this at the time, but Van's humility tenderized Mary Ellen's heart, and she realized for the very first time in her life that she'd never actually made the exchange with Jesus. She knew that Jesus was her Savior, but she never really trusted him for herself, and she got saved that night as well. The reason their pictures are separate like this is because 289 days later, Van went to heaven. He got a brain tumor, and within a month of diagnosis, he was gone. Van was good friends with a neighbor named Renee. Mary Ellen worked with her husband, Michael, and Van had asked Michael and Renee if they would do the Bible study with them, and Michael was busy and decided, no, I don't think we have time for that. But at Van's funeral, Michael particularly was impacted by the fact that we knew Van was in heaven. And I remember talking with him and hearing him talk about how that was just so amazing that we could know that. And I said, well, would you be interested in doing the Bible study that Van did with us to where he came to this knowledge? And now Michael was ready and said yes. And in the process of time, both Michael and Renee trusted Christ as their Savior, was baptized in church. Michael is a connector. He's just kind of one of those guys that never meets a stranger. And he was running with his neighbor, Jonathan. And he asked Jonathan, would you be interested in doing a Bible study with us? It's a Bible study we did with some people at church. And Jonathan said yes. Now, Jonathan's parents are in full-time Christian ministry, evangelical gospel preaching ministry. But Jonathan didn't know the Lord, neither did his wife Monica, and had heard it many, many times. But as they did the Bible study, Jonathan said to Michael and our assistant pastor who was doing the Bible study with them, at the end of lesson three, now wait a minute, you guys are telling me that I'm going to hell and that Jesus is the answer, and now you're getting ready to leave. You can't leave. We got to fix this thing. And both Monica and Jonathan trusted the Lord as their Savior. And the cool thing about this trilogy of stories, not only do we see that circle of ministry going around and around, but all three of these families are still in church, still growing in the Lord. Their children are being saved and baptized. The last person I baptized before I left the pastoral ministry was little Eli, Michael and Renee's oldest son. And I tell you these stories because I don't want this to just be theory. It's not about this would be a good idea. Let's see if this will work. But these tools that are in your hands, I never sat down to write books. I never wanted to start a ministry of evangelism and discipleship. We were just coming up with tools that we could use in our local church. And in the process of seeing God use them and seeing people saved and watching this circle of ministry work, we became burdened that we could see it happen in other places as well. And so I just want you to see how that works. If you'll also get out your track packet that's there in front of you, there's a bunch of them in there, and frankly, it gets a little confusing, so I want to go through and explain to you what they are. This first one that you see up here on the slide is just a brochure. It is just our ministry brochure. It talks about our ministry. This is a fairly new ministry. We've only been doing this for 5 years now. And if you enjoy this week's seminar, I would urge you to take that brochure and pass it on to a pastor friend of yours that might be interested in the exchange. We find that the very best seminars we do are seminars that people like you have recommended for us to do because the pastor is impacted by that. The other piece you see there is just a prayer card. We give that to you for a very specific reason. Do you know what it is? And get you to pray for us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the devil does not like what we do. We sense opposition every single week and sustained opposition. Now, I don't say that to try to get you to feel sorry for me or anything like that. I don't feel bad about it. Frankly, I want to be in the battle. I really do. I want to be making a difference in the kingdom of God, and you can't do that without friction, without moving forward against the enemy. Having said that, I believe that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I believe that when we pray, it changes things. And so we would genuinely appreciate your praying for us. This next piece is kind of the centerpiece of the track packet. So everything we've seen so far is just literature about us. This piece, you can see there's two of them that look alike. This one is a landscape and it's got a staple in it. So if you find the one that's got a staple in it, this is what we call our GPS. You know what a GPS is, don't you? A GPS is a gospel presentation system. You know what a GPS is for, don't you? It's to keep you from getting lost when you're giving the gospel. So the outline that we're going to learn is right there in that GPS. I'm going to do my best to teach you this. You're going to do your best to learn it. But I also know that next week when I'm gone and you're faced with an opportunity to give the gospel, panic mode sets in and you're going to go back to what you're familiar with. And so what this does is it gives you a tool that you can hold on to, and it will give you all of the outline, all of the verses, even reminders to give the illustrations. Everything that we're going to learn is in that GPS. And I want you to keep it handy because we'll use it multiple times throughout the day today. So keep that handy. Then I want you to see the correlation with that. The GPS is kind of the concepts that we're going to learn. God's exchange for you, it's the multi-page tract that has the cross on the front of it. That tract is the gospel presentation that we're going to learn written out. So if you could think of it this way, we've got concepts and details. Some of you are concept-oriented, and I just give you the outline, you're going to run with it. Some of you are very detail-oriented. You're going to say, whoa, you know that transition you made between that phrase and that phrase. What was that you just said? And all of those details are in that written presentation, and I think you'll find that to be very helpful for you. In addition to that, we have a DVD that's got a 20-minute gospel presentation. It's basically me giving the gospel and then the slides of these GPS pictures going in front of you so you can see which one's there. I make these available at our seminar because a lot of people find that as they watch this and kind of stop it and practice what this does, that it's real helpful for them. These are $2 each, and if you would like to have one, we have several of them up here, and we'll make those available to you. We designed them as a video tract. It's a 20-minute gospel presentation, just under 20 minutes, and it's kind of got on the outside what's on the inside, so you can just hand this to someone, and they can use it for their own ability to see the gospel. I would not buy 20 of them for your 20 family members. What I would do is I would buy one or two, and I'd hand it to somebody and say, I'd like to get this back from you. But why don't you watch it, and then I'll get it back from you. What that does is it gives you a second connection with them, so that this just becomes kind of a starting point. And having given it to them, having watched it, then you can say, hey, what did you think of that video? And it can be a connecting point for you to be able to talk with them about it. This is not a replacement for giving the gospel. It's just a tool in helping you with it. The little track that looks like the GPS, we call it our relationship track. It's a track that we use kind of indiscriminately. It's a trifold. It's short, but it's the exact same outline. So all four of these tracks that I've shown you, the GPS, the God's Exchange for You, the video, and the relationship track, all of them are the exact same outline, just different formats for different usages, different contexts. I like to keep five of those in my pocket all the time. Do you know why I keep five of them? I call them my five smooth stones. Remember David when he went down into the Valley of Elah? He took five stones with him. You know why he took five, don't you? Yeah, those brothers of Goliath. I don't know if that's what David was thinking. It was a very good possibility. This much I do know. David knew that he was going into battle and that he needed ammunition. And that's what I try to think of every time I put those tracks in my pocket in the morning, is that I'm going into battle, I need my ammunition. So just a thought for you. I love keeping those. I like a gospel track that says on the outside what it is on the inside. And I like to use them as conversation starters. Give it to someone. I usually tell them that I wrote it. I'd like to give it to them. Frankly, I'm surprised at how many people tell me thank you when I give it to them. Anna, of course, can't tell her that she wrote it. And so what she does, she hands it to him. She says, the message in this brochure changed my life, and I'd like for you to have it. And just something to where you can get that conversation started. Yesterday, I was standing at a counter of a rental car facility. And in the brief conversation that we had, I mean, probably not more than 3, maybe 4 minutes, a young man named Brandon lives just around the corner from you here. We were out at the airport. He lives just around here. Just moved not too long ago looking for a church home. So if you see a young man coming in with his family tomorrow, his name is Brandon, that's who that is. And I just want you to know there are conversations like that all over the place. And if you have little tools to be able to help you get into conversations, you'd be surprised how many of them God would give you. And then this little tract is Mary Ellen's story. For her 5th spiritual birthday, we made this for her. After she'd been saved for 1 year, Anna asked her to give her testimony at a ladies' function, and Mary Ellen wrote out her testimony. And I love reading that. I probably read it, I'm guessing, 75 times. And it's just so encouraging. And if you have a friend or a family member who thinks they're saved, but you don't think they're saved, this probably would be a great tract for them. It just tells the story of how Mary Ellen came to the realization that though she had been religious all of her life, she'd never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you would just think about that and pass that on. Then just a business card. We would like this to be the beginning of a relationship with you and not just come in 3 days and then out we go. But just that we might be able to keep that connection through the years. And our phone numbers are on there. Our email addresses are on there. We love, love, love to hear your stories. When you get a chance to give someone the gospel, we want to hear about it. We were in a church 4 weeks ago called Good News Baptist Church up in the Norfolk area. And I bet you we've gotten 10 stories from that church so far of people who they've engaged. One of the men in the church went to a rosary, and I didn't even know what a rosary was, but evidently someone had died that was involved in a Catholic church, and they had a rosary service in association with this soon-to-be funeral. And he went to the service, and the whole time the Catholic priest was giving his talk, this man who had taken our seminar was just burdened for him. He said, I don't think that man knows the Lord. And so after everybody was gone, he went up and introduced himself, thanked him for giving the challenge, told him it was touching and he really enjoyed it, and then began to ask him, how would you describe your relationship with God? And those are it just went through the 4 questions we teach people to ask and was able to go through the entire gospel with this man. And, you know, how many of you had a burden and witnessed to a Catholic priest recently? You know, that was a very unique story. And what we find is that all of them are unique because there's never 2 exactly alike. We love to hear those stories and would love for you to keep those email addresses and be able to email us. Any questions you have along the way, we'd love to be able to interact and help you. Anything we can do to help. So this is your Find 5 list. The Find 5 list is our attempt to help you find 5 people in your sphere of influence that you could impact for the gospel. I want you to get this sheet and fill it out and make sure you have it with you Wednesday night. Wednesday night's the last night we're going to meet together, and we're going to spend a few moments in that Wednesday night session to stop and pray for the people in our Find 5 list. We don't want this just to be theory. We want to begin to strategize. How do we take these first steps with these people? So your Find 5 list. All right, we are actually ready to begin. You thought we'd been doing that all along, haven't you? All right, I would like for you to look at the foreword of the red book. The red book is the one we're going to be looking at. Red book. It is called Giving the Exchange. And in your red book, you're going to find a foreword. And there are 2 things I want you to see in that foreword. Number 1 is a 30-day challenge, and the second is a 10-year challenge. And Wednesday night, the very last thing I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to take these 2 challenges. The 30-day challenge is just this, that in the next 30 days, by God's grace, I will give the gospel to someone or start an exchange Bible study with someone. So that's the idea. And here's my thought about that. Pastors mentioned the fact that some of you have taken a soul winning seminar before. I can almost guarantee you that you finished that seminar And immediately you were a good soul winner, right? No, because classes don't make us good soul winners. What makes us good soul winners? Yeah, doing it. And so here's what I will recognize, that you'll finish this class, and that's not what is going to help you. What's going to help you is if you start taking steps of faith. And as Charles says, step out of your comfort zone. By the way, it's not a step of faith if it's not out of our comfort zone. I mean, it's a step of sight if we're still in our comfort zone. If it's a step of faith, it's going to take us out of our comfort zone. Just asking God, God, would you help me in these next 30 days to actually do it? Here's what I believe, that if you haven't done it in 30 days after we get done here, you're probably not going to do it. So we're just saying, we want to be serious. I'm not going to ask you to make that commitment this morning. I'm warning you now, that's what we're going to do Wednesday night, the very last thing. 10-year challenge is just this. I don't want this to be a flash in the pan. I want this to be a change of lifestyle. When I formalized this book into an actual book, I went from my teaching notes. I've been writing this material over the last 10 years at that point. And in my notes, I would just write out a person's name if I was going to tell a soul winning story. And I knew the story, so I just would write their name. It would remind me of what I wanted to say. When I put it into a book, I had to go write those stories out. So I spent a whole week writing, editing, and kind of polishing these soul winning stories. One of the most glorious weeks of my life. You know, I was in the ministry of our church right at 3 decades. And I could go back and look at each decade and say, you know, it's kind of like layers in a tree. You know, this is the decade that so-and-so got saved. And, you know, and I could go back and look at the growth of that church by the growth of people that have been led to the Lord. And what I really want for you is that over the next 10 years of your life, that you would be writing names into your books. We are writing books. The Bible tells us that everything we do is being written down in books. God's meticulous records keeper. And God wants to reward us. And I don't know about you, but I want names to be in my books. I want people that I've influenced for the kingdom of heaven. And so I want names in your books. And so that's the idea of these challenges. Turn to page 5 in your book, and I just want to deal with some, I call these philosophy. And I think you'll see what I mean by that. Let's look at what did Jesus mean when he was talking about witnessing. Well, in the book of John, chapter 1, there were two of John's disciples who came to Jesus and they asked him, "Where are you staying?" And so he said to them, "Well, if you go down this street until you get to the butcher shop, and turn left until you get to the carpenter shop, turn right until you get to the end of the street, that's where I'm staying." Is that what he said to them? What did he say to them? "Come and see." Do you see how relational that is? You do recognize that when you're giving the gospel to someone, it has to be informational. They have to get what makes them to come to the knowledge of faith in Christ. But it is more than informational. By the nature of what God has done in salvation, it's relational. So I just want you to recognize when Jesus dealt with people, he dealt with people in a relational way. He didn't just say, "It's over there." He said, "Come with me, I'll show you." And that's really, I want you to get that picture in your mind. That's what I see when I see evangelism. Evangelism is inviting people to come with you and to see Jesus. Now, just 3 verses later, one of the early disciples, Philip, wanted to introduce somebody else to Jesus, and so he said to his friend Nathanael, "Nathanael, we found the Messiah." And I just want you to know, Nathanael wasn't biting. In fact, he was quite sarcastic. His answer was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And you just got to put yourself back into the circumstances. What he was saying was, Galilee is the armpit of the Roman Empire. Nazareth is the armpit of Galilee. You're telling me that my Messiah came from Nazareth? No, thank you. I mean, he was not buying in. But I do want you to know that Philip pulled down his apologetics book, and he began to explain
to Nathanael that Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was really born in Bethlehem. And in so doing, he fulfilled 15 Old Testament prophecies. And that's not what he said, was it? What was it he said to him? Come and see. Now, number one, where do you think he learned that? I mean, just three verses later, we see Jesus inviting someone to come and see. I really believe that this is part of the methodology that people were observing in Jesus. But number two, what was it he was saying? He was just simply saying, look, come meet him for yourself. If you know Jesus like I know Jesus, you're going to love him as much as I do. And I believe that's what evangelism is. Tim, I appreciate so much what you said about being kind of afraid of seeming like a salesman. And I'm afraid some of our techniques, some of our methods are a little sales-oriented. And I really believe that if we will relationally connect with someone and just simply say, look, I want you to know Jesus like I know him. Because if you know him like I know him, you're going to love him as much as I love him. So we're just inviting people to come and see Jesus. I love this. I call this my Frankenstein verse. You can see why, don't you? It's made from verse 5 and verse 16. I kind of made them together. Hopefully, rather than taking them out of context, what I'm doing is kind of grabbing the whole of what Psalm 66 is saying. And here's the way it reads. Come and see the works of God. I will declare what he's done for my soul. And I really believe that's what evangelism is, just inviting people to come and see what God has done. Let me just show you what he did in my life. That's the beauty of what evangelism is. Evangelism is not selling anything. It's not my job. So what is my job? Turn the page and you'll see Christ's parable. So Christ is giving us a pattern of how we should go about this. But here's a parable in which he explains what it is we're actually doing. And in this parable, he is helping the people of his time, his disciples, to recognize that there's coming a dispensational shift. Do you know what I mean by that? By being a Baptist, we are dispensationalists. We mean that God dispensed his grace through time in different ways. And Jesus is standing in a transition period. He's going from the age of law to the age of grace. In the age of law, primarily, God worked in the world through the Jewish people, and he reached his own people, and they were supposed to reach the world. In the age of grace, we call it the church age, God has thrown the doors wide open, and he has told us to go into every creature and preach the gospel. And so it's a different dispensation. The way God is working with people is different now. God was trying to explain that to his disciples, and so he did it by telling a story. We're very familiar with it. It was a man giving a wedding feast for his son, and he wanted to invite specific people that he loved and wanted them to be there. So he invited all of these specific people. All of them, for one reason or another, said no. They weren't interested. The man was disappointed, but still he wanted to have a nice wedding feast for his son. And so he told his servants, I want you to go out into the highways, and as many people as you find out there, invite them to come to the wedding feast. And they did, and the Bible says that the wedding feast was full. Now, the picture, I think, is very interesting because it's not just a story, but it's Jesus showing them this dispensational shift. He had invited a specific people to the kingdom. And for one reason or another, each of them said no. And now, in this dispensation, he is throwing the door wide open. He's saying, look, go and find as many as you can. Invite them to come to the wedding feast. And by the way, who are his servants today? Yeah, so this command is given to us. And I want us to see the three verbs that are found in this command. The first is he wants us to go. Now, if we're in church and we go, then we have to go from church to do the work, right? It's just real simple. Hanging a shingle out and saying this is a church is not reaching this community. That's not, I mean, Lord willing, there will be a few people come in our doors. We'll talk about that later. But the fact is, our job is to go. But think about this. This is not the church. So it's not enough to leave the premises. This is the church. And here's my thought. If you and I are going to be able to obey this command, we have to leave this circle of friends to that circle of friends. We have to strategically put ourselves in the midst of lost people who need the Lord. I appreciate hearing of rescue mission, jail ministry, nursing homes, because those are strategic steps to get you in with people who need the Lord. I would like to expand our thinking a little bit. Neighborhood. Office. Just start looking at all of the places where there is a sphere of influence that you have in which you are connected with people. That's the place we have to go. So number one, we have to go. Number two, we have to find. The idea here is just to identify people. You heard the story about Bubba in the Civil War. Did you hear that story? Bubba was a little hard of hearing, and the rebel soldiers were making an incursion into northern territory. Ann and I went to Gettysburg not too long ago. And the incursion into enemy territory was so successful, they outran their supply lines. And so they had to sound the retreat for a little while so they could kind of regather and get their supply lines to catch up with them. And so when they sounded the retreat, Bubba was hard of hearing, didn't hear the bugles. And so he's going up over the hill and down, and they're yelling at him, "Bubba, come back!" But Bubba didn't hear, and off he went into enemy territory. About a half an hour later, they were all gathered in camp, and Bubba comes wandering into camp, and he was not too happy with his buddies for running off without him. And he had a Yankee soldier as a prisoner in front of him, poking him with his bayonet and bringing him into camp. And they all come running down. "Bubba's here! Bubba's here! He's got a prisoner with him!" And remember, Bubba's not too happy with him. So when they said to him, "Bubba, where'd you get that prisoner?" Bubba looked at him and said, "Look, the woods are full of them. Just go out and get your own." So when we talk about, so where do you find people? And the answer is, the woods are full of them. I was teaching this in Delta, Colorado, and there was a man in there that had spent a career in the Army teaching special forces how to do what they do. And he said, when we are surrounded by the enemy, we say it is a target-rich environment. So you and I live in a target-rich environment, and they're everywhere. So number one, we have to go. Number two, we have to find. And the idea is just to identify them. And if you ever think to yourself, "Boy, I need more of a burden for the lost," then quit thinking about the lost in general and start thinking about the lost in specific. In other words, put faces with those burdens. Put names with them. Start praying through that list and watch what God does to your heart. So number one, to go. Number two, to find. Number three, invite. Now, I don't know about you, but that word is a little inviting to me. Our job is not to convince. Our job is to invite. Our job is not to sell. Our job is to invite. By the way, do we have a convincer? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is in the world, convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, think about what we're going to talk to them about. God is holy and cannot tolerate their sin. God is just, cannot overlook their sin, has to judge them, sin, judgment. And Jesus Christ is perfect righteousness and wants to give it to us. So those very things we're going to be talking about are the things the Holy Spirit has promised to convince the world of. We can be confident of that. Our job is to invite. It's simple. Let me ask you this. Is there a real wedding feast that we're inviting them to? Yeah, there really is. And the Bible says in Revelation 19, blessed is everyone who's invited to the wedding feast. I mean, every single time we invite someone to trust Christ, we're handing a blessing to them. That's the way God wants us to view evangelism. I love this thought. Just come and see. I don't have to convince them. I don't have to stir it up. God's already working in people's lives. It's not my job to do that. My job is to go and find and invite. And so I do think this is important for us. Our job is not done until we've given an invitation. Evangelism is pleading in Christ's stead, pleading with people to trust Christ. So there has to be that invitation. Having said that, let's look at a different picture. On the next page, you'll see this model of evangelism and discipleship that I've got put up there. The idea is we're going to look at the first church plant in heathen territory. And there in heathen territory, we find some Grecians went into and started meeting people that were also Greeks. This is interesting. They were finding people that they had a connection with. And it says that they spake with them. The word spake is the word laleo, the Greek word. If it looks like Greek to you up there, that weird looking letter on the top line, that's Greek. That's good. You want it to look like Greek to you. And it just means converse. Have you ever? It's an onomatopoeia word. It means it sounds like what it is. You ever heard someone speaking in a language you didn't know their language? You don't hear words, you just hear sounds. La 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 la. It's just that's a picture here. And it's just a conversation. The next word, it says that when they were conversing with people, that they preached unto them Jesus. Now the word preached here is just they gave them the good news. This is not talking about standing behind a desk and shouting. It's talking about just giving people the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in this room took an opportunity or had an opportunity this week to preach using this expanded volume? So we have 3, 4. So how many of you had an opportunity to have a conversation with someone this week? Can I see your hands? Now, the only reason I show that, I just want us to see that we have a lot more conversation opportunities than we do preaching opportunities. And I believe that God wants us to see those conversation opportunities as the opportunities. So it's not just sitting and waiting for someone to say, hey, can you tell me how to get to heaven? If someone did that to you, do you think you know enough to be able to tell them? Of course. How many of you, if someone came up to you and said, would you show me how to get to heaven, you would be able to muster up the courage and you think you would be able to open your mouth and tell them? Yeah. So it's really not that we don't want to, and it is that we're scared, but it's not so much that we're scared that we would are not willing to. If the opportunity fell in our laps, we would do it. I believe the problem is we don't see our way clear to do it. And I believe the way is through conversations. We're going to spend a whole hour talking about how to have a compelling conversation, not so much how to turn a conversation to the gospel, how to have conversations in which we connect with people, find out about who they are, where they live, what's going on in their lives, find out about the needs in their life. Let me show you a resolve. Clay Trumbull was saved as an adult, and someone wrote him a letter, told him the gospel. He got on his knees in his office as he read the letter and trusted Christ as Savior. The next day, he was walking to work with a friend who lived where he lived and worked where he worked. They knew each other well. And he thought, this is a great opportunity to share with my friend this newfound joy that I have. So he began to talk to him about the letter, what it said, what he did, trusted Christ. His friend got deathly quiet. And he said, what's wrong? Have I offended you? What's the matter? And his friend said, no. He said, I'm just so embarrassed. He said, I've been a Christian since I was a little guy. And I realized I haven't done anything to cause you to suspect it. In fact, I realized that if I just told you how to be saved, you were ready, you would have trusted Christ. He said, I'm ashamed. And Trumbull made this resolve that day as a result of that experience. Whenever I'm in such intimacy with a soul as to be justified in choosing my subject of conversation, the theme of themes shall have prominence between us so that I may learn of his need and, if possible, meet it. I think that some of our view of evangelism as an event, as sales, carries back to an age in which the church in our lifetime was more aggressive about evangelism than it is today. Do you guys remember that day? I mean, for the most part, we had buses in our parking lot. It was just a different day. And some of the stuff that happened in that day, I am not really ready to go back and repeat. I have a friend, you and I both know him quite well, who promised kids on a church bus, if you bring this amount of kids, I'll swallow a goldfish. And if you bring this amount of kids, I'll chew it before I swallow it. They did, and he did. I heard of a man who went to a Bible college in which they were aggressively evangelistic, and they took 20 boys, put them on a school bus, and took them out to a neighborhood and said, boys, you got an hour. Go see if you can find someone to talk to about the Lord. And my friend went out to a park and found a 12 and a 13-year-old boy, spent the hour with them, told them how to trust Jesus Christ. Both of them bowed their head and trusted Christ as Savior. He came back to the bus just rejoicing in the fact that he had seen two people come to know Christ, got on the bus, and was embarrassed that he only had two. There was a guy who had 15. Another guy had 20. Now, how many of you believe that those boys really led 15 and 20 people to the Lord in that 1 hour? Yeah, and so we all look at that and we say to ourselves, I don't want to go back there. And I agree that there's some stuff that we have to kind of distance ourselves from. But here's what I'm afraid has happened, is that you've heard the old proverb, we threw the baby out with the bathwater. And I think it's time to get the baby back. I think it's time for us to say, let's get rid of that dirty water, but let's do what we're supposed to do. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to analyze this resolve. And I'd like to ask you, and it's on your page 8 if you would rather look in your book. I'd like to ask you to help me analyze this and to say with me, what do you see in that resolve that would protect you from inappropriate, haphazard, discourteous, kind of push it down their throat kind of evangelism? Give you another illustration. If I were standing out here by your church sign and I started shouting at the people that walked by and at the cars that went by, you're on your way to hell and you need Jesus, would I be telling the truth? And do you think that it would make people want to come in here to this church? And would you be happy about me standing out there beside your sign doing that? No. So we understand there's an inappropriate, haphazard, discourteous way to approach evangelism. But I'm afraid that we're too sensitive about that. And as a result, we kind of hang back too much. So here's what I'd like to do. Look at that resolve. If you made this your life's resolve, how would it protect you from haphazard, discourteous approaches? Now, I'm going to be quiet for a little while. I just want you to find words in that resolve that you can kind of latch on to and say, that would help me. Intimacy. The word intimacy we use a little differently in our vernacular today. I would call that a connection. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, when you talk with someone, you just connect with them. So I agree. Finding that connection spot, I really believe that it's really crucial with people. What else do you see up there? If I hear anything from you, I hear that's going to take a little bit of time. By the way, it takes a little transparency on our part too. Because we got, I mean, you can't really let people trust you until they start to know you. Now, one of the things that I want us to be careful about, because I believe that we can kind of convince ourselves that until we've known someone for a couple of years, we probably aren't going to get there. There have been times when 5, 10 minutes, 15 minutes into a conversation, I've been there. I had a conversation with a man the other day on the airplane. We're on a 2-hour flight, and I asked him about himself and where he was going, what he was doing. And he was flying to see his daughter, and he had raised his daughter. She was 12 by himself, and miserable story. But as she got to be 12, he realized he needed more help, and he was trying to relocate to a different part of the country, and he'd sent her with her grandparents, and he was missing her so bad, and he was going back and forth. He told me all his story. It took about an hour, and it was one of those stories where you just can't hardly imagine all of the stuff he'd been through. His wife kidnapped her at one point, and it's hard as a dad to convince the judge that you're the victim here. And anyway, it was an interesting story, all the whole story. At the end of that story, I just looked at him and said, you know, I just want you to know, I am really proud of you. You are putting your own life on hold to make an impact in that little girl's life. And I just want you to know how proud I am of you. And I just want you to know, in the next hour, we could have talked about anything I wanted to. Because we'd connected. I mean, there was a recognition that I cared about him, that we'd talked about these issues. And so it was as simple as just simply saying, his name was Jeff, believe it or not. It was just as simple as saying, so Jeff, where does God fit into all of this? All it took was that. And then, boom, we were there, and we were into a conversation that the Lord really used in his life. So just so you know, you don't have to know someone forever. But I'm not saying that to discount anything that's been said, because everything that's been said is crucial. Very good. What else do you see up there? Have you ever heard this old statement, a friend in need is a friend? Yeah. Can I ask you a question? How many of you believe that Jesus is the answer to every need in the world? Now, I just want you to think with me a minute. When you start telling people that Jesus is the answer to their needs, and you don't even know what those needs are, even though what you're telling them is the truth, it seems arrogant to the person you're talking to because you don't know anything about them. Whereas if you spend a little bit of time, get to know that person, and then, as Aaron has said, start attaching Jesus to those needs, it makes all the difference in the world. Yes, pages 49 to 53 in your book, don't turn to it now, talk about how to write a testimony. In fact, one of the assignments that we're going to give to you, you've got it on your assignment sheet, is to write out your testimony. And I would love for you to read that section, pages 49 to 53, and then go through that exercise of writing out your testimony. Make it in a page or less. And one of the things that Leroy is pointing to is in those pages that if you will put into your testimony the things that you were thinking before you were saved and the emptiness in your heart, you'd be surprised how many resonant chords you're going to harmonize with in their life. You're going to find that some more connecting points just by telling your own story. So very, very good. Yes. And tell me what you mean by a divine appointment. Are you saying that God is sovereign and He connects us with people? Sometimes when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we kind of take our own self out of it. But the whole concept of the sovereignty of God is God putting us into it. I mean, that's the picture that God is painting for us. That's really awesome. Very good. Thank you. Yes. I love this thought. The eyes are the window to a man's soul. So not only do you want to look, but you also want to let them look. You know, let them see in your soul too. What we're really looking for is that soul-to-soul connection. So that's awesome. So when I think of intimacy with a soul, I think of I have brought that conversation to a soul-to-soul connection. When I was talking to that man about his daughter and what was going on, we didn't even have to talk about God. We were already at that soul-to-soul connection. That's where we were in the conversation. So very good. That is great. I appreciate this. You like that word theme of themes? If you were going to sum up the theme of themes in one word, what word would you use? Jesus Christ, that's two. But that's okay, we'll take it. What else? How about grace? How about love? I like the word redemption because it takes all of that and kind of throws it into one word and paints a picture. I'm a picture guy, I see pictures. So, very good. And here's the idea of a theme. I don't know if you thought about this, but themes kind of run along in life. You see what I'm saying? In other words, in a conversation, you're going to come across a theme two or three times. That's just the way themes work. And what I have been learning to do is that in conversations, sometimes they lend themselves to finding that theme and grabbing onto it. And so I'm looking for it. Where in this conversation can I just simply grab hold of the theme right there in front of us? Because that's the way themes do. They kind of run through the course of life. So, very good. All right, I have rewritten this because that statement is over 100 years old. I just had a hard time getting my eye teeth around it so I could see what I was saying. This is the way I've rewritten it. I have kind of put in the thinking of the intimacy and the connection part. This is the way I try to live my life. I try to engage in conversation with as many people as I possibly can. And the whole purpose for engaging is to find a connecting point. And from that connecting point, use it as a conduit to get to the gospel. Does that make sense? So with that in mind, I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Now, before the weekend is over, I'm going to ask you if you would consider making this your life's resolve. Can I ask you, why should you make this your life's resolve? Bottom line is, it's a command. It's what God made us to do. You're never going to find the real fulfillment in your own heart and soul until you're living this. If you were to make this your life's resolve, what would have to change in your life for that to be possible? When other priorities are not giving way, then we have to question whether He really is number one, don't we? I like that phrase, He's of such heavenly mind that He's not any earthly good. I think the other way around is usually the problem. he's so earthly minded that he's not any eternal good, he's not any heavenly good. And it's only when we get our eyes on heaven that we become useful here on earth. So that's good, very good. The busyness factor certainly is an issue here. We get about 15 minutes for me to talk about divine appointments. So if you'll turn to page 21 in your book, the reason I was latching on to that phrase divine appointments is because I wanted to really emphasize this. Here's my definition of divine appointment. A divine appointment is when God providentially empowers you to touch a life in which he's already been working. And the picture that you painted of that man on the airplane certainly was that. Two key elements, one is providence, the other is evidence. The word providence just simply means God is working. By the way, he always is working. We don't have to pray him down. We don't have to stir him up. He is always working. Evidence is that we see it. I personally believe that God is working in a lot of places we don't see. But when we do see, it's him saying to you, this is where I want you to work with me. So with that in mind, let's see, what does a divine appointment look like? You know you're in a divine appointment when you enter into a situation and it's obvious God has been at work there before you get there. I went into a house once to make a church visit, and the girl and a mother were sitting on the floor with stacks of money around them, cash. And when I started talking to them, the girl told me, we want to know how to go to heaven. We've been studying our Bible. We want to know how to live forever. Started giving her the gospel, realized that her twin sister had been killed in an automobile accident, and the money that was stacked around them was money they had raised to give to an organ donation program that her sister's organs went to. You know, it's one thing to lose a sister, it's another thing to lose a twin. And that girl needed to know what happens to people when they die. That was a divine appointment. God had prepared Chris for that moment. By the way, it was an old visit. I was supposed to have been at her door 6 months earlier. If I'd gone 6 months earlier, she wouldn't have been ready. God knew. You know you're in a divine appointment when the person to whom you are talking tells you that someone else has been talking to them about the Lord. In your book on page 21, 22, you'll see a letter from a woman named Sherry that I sat next to on an airplane. Sherry was so shy that she couldn't pray and trust Christ on the plane that where I was talking to her. And I asked her, I said, would you promise me you'll do this before you go to bed tonight? She said, yes. And I wrote my name and address on the back of a gospel tract. And I said, would you just write me and tell me that you did this? And she said, yeah, I'll do that. And so about 2 months later, I got the letter that you see there in front of you. What it says is that her daughter had been talking to her about all of this, and she didn't want to have anything to do with it. She said, you probably wondered why I gave you that look when you asked me if you could talk to me about God. She said, that look meant, God, you've got me 35,000 feet in the air, and now I can't run. When she told me that her daughter had been talking to her, I told her, I said, Sherry, I don't know if you saw this, but I was sitting in two other chairs before I got here. They asked me to move and sit here. Before I got on the airplane, I asked God, would you put me next to someone that I could talk to about the Lord? I said, Sherry, I believe God put me beside you. And in that letter, she said, he did. She had just found out that she had inflammatory breast cancer, was going home to have a radical double mastectomy, was going to go through 6 to 12 months of chemotherapy. Nobody knew. She didn't want anybody to know. But guess who did know? Our God knew. And our God put her right. That was a divine appointment. God knew that. When someone tells you that they've been, you know, their brother, their sister, I just want you to know, probably that brother or sister is praying, Lord, send someone into my brother's life that would tell them about Jesus. You may be that person's answer to prayer. It's like God putting a neon light down and saying, right here, I want you to talk right here. So you know you're in a divine appointment when you see obvious interest or conviction. Think about this. The Bible says no man seeks after God. Chris, the girl with the twin sister, she was seeking after God. So if God says no one is seeking after God, and I'm finding people who are seeking after God, what's up with that? It's exactly right there. See, the Holy Spirit is drawing that person. So that's a picture. When you see obvious interest, when you see obvious conviction, you can know. That's not just a human thing. That's a divine thing. This is a divine appointment. This is God working here. You know you're in a divine appointment when the Lord leads you to say something you don't usually say. We've already talked about that. That's the Holy Spirit helping you. When you hear the Holy Spirit help you, think about this. Jesus said, or actually this is said about Jesus, being confident of this very thing, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what he starts. If God is helping you witness to that person, God has a plan there. And again, I like to see it as neon lights. When I sense the Holy Spirit working in me, it's like saying sic 'em to a bulldog. You know, I know this is God. I can latch on here. I can hold on here because I know this is the Lord. You know you're in a divine appointment when a lost person approaches a Christian out of the blue. Now, this is probably not worded the best in the world, but what I mean by this is next time someone starts talking to you, ask yourself, I wonder if this is our sovereign God bringing this person to me so that I could witness to them. If you were God and you were drawing people to yourself and you had people in the world that you knew would talk to people if they came in contact with them, wouldn't you put the two of them together? So the next time someone starts talking to you and you didn't start the conversation, just ask yourself, I wonder if this is God. Start investigating. Ask questions. You know you're in a divine appointment when the timing of events is obviously from God. God lives outside of time, yet he uses time to show us his hand. Have you ever noticed that? God uses timing. And when the order of events come about where it's God, I want you to just open your eyes, start looking around and saying, God, who am I supposed to talk to here? What are you doing here? Where are you bringing me in contact with people here? You know you're in a divine appointment when the person to whom you're talking is dealing with a traumatic event that has pointed him or her to their inner needs. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the world we live in is controlled by the devil, and it's almost as if our culture, he is using the blaring noise of videos, of music, even the contact with, I mean, you just hardly ever watch people walking down the sidewalk anymore, or, you know, without doing this. And sometimes people will be talking to me in the airport and I'll turn around and see what they're saying. They're standing right behind me. They're not talking to me. They're talking to this thing in their ear. And everybody is like so inundated by all of this connection. It's like the devil has just done his best to give an anesthetic that keeps everybody numb to the real needs of their heart. But we serve a gracious God who every now and again punctuates that bubble with a traumatic event. And it almost always points to the inner needs of a person's heart. When you watch someone that is in that event, that's happening, then I'm telling you, the timing is crucial. The devil's going to do his best to get that noise running again. So if they're hearing the need of their inner heart, now's the time to strike the iron. You know you're in a divine appointment when a visitor comes to a church without a human invitation. When I meet someone in the lobby of a church and I find out that person doesn't know anybody inside of this church, I immediately start asking them questions about themselves and where they are in terms of their relationship with God. Because I believe no one seeks after God. If they come to a Baptist church, you do know what people think about Baptists, don't you? They don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't go with the girls that do. You know, if they're coming here, they're pretty serious about finding God. They're willing to risk you to do it. So, you know, I just think that's the Holy Spirit drawing that person. You know you're in a divine appointment when someone brings up the Bible, religion, or God in normal conversations. So some of you work in a workplace where you're not supposed to talk about God. Somebody else brings it up, you have to ask yourself, what's going on here? I mean, what's happening here? Those are all modern-day examples. Let me give you just a couple of biblical answers. They are divine. If you'll just look over on the bottom of page 23, top of page 24. There you're going to see two examples I want you to see. Number one there, Paul is in Corinth, and he's been kicked out of the synagogue. He's afraid. It seems as though by what happens that night, he's about ready to tell his team, it's time for us to hit the road. We're leaving. Because, you know, Paul knows what happens next. You get kicked out of the synagogue, then you go to jail, then you get beaten. So God comes to Paul that night and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you here. And he says, I want you to spend a long time here because I have much people in this city. Now, when he told Paul that he has much people in his city, what was God saying? As far as we know, Paul and his team were the only Christians in town. Why would he say, I have much people in this city? I believe he's saying, there are people in this city that I am drawing to myself, and I want you to go find them.
I like this thought about evangelism. Evangelism is like a great treasure hunt. You know, God is working in people's lives. Our job is not to talk them into it. Our job is to find the people God is working in their hearts. So how do we find them? If this room had 10 doors in it, only one was unlocked, and you wanted to get out, how would you find out which one was unlocked? Yes, and if you did the first one and it was locked, you wouldn't get discouraged. You just go to the next one. Do you believe that God is drawing people to himself right here in this area? I do too. It's just interesting that I met one yesterday. I mean, from here. And it wasn't like I was going around looking for him. He kind of jumped in front of me. I believe right here God is drawing people to himself. Our job is just go find them. So how do you find them? You start having conversations. You start trying to turn those conversations to the gospel. I like what Paul said. I am become all things to all men that I might by all means save them all. No, that's not what he said. Save some. So not everybody's going to trust Christ. By the way, Michael, first time he was asked to do the Bible study, no. 6 months later, after Van died, now he's open. So just because someone says no doesn't mean you write them off. It just means you wait. You be patient. I love what Fred said about, you know, sometimes you have to wait. And I'm not telling you that you should never talk. I'm just saying that you just have to be patient sometimes. God works in people's lives, and it's our job to be. I like the picture of the soul farmer. It says that immediately he put it in his sickle. He's watching. And when he sees the time, then he puts in his sickle. So there's a boldness and at the same time a patience. I love the balance that God gives us in Scripture, don't you? And then turn the page, just one last story, and we'll quit and go to lunch. So this is the last one. Story of the Ethiopian eunuch. How many of you would say that's a divine appointment? I mean, you know, what was going on that tells us this is the divine appointment? It was so obvious because what was the eunuch doing? Yeah. Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering Savior. This is clearly a divine appointment.